you have your text, would you turn with me to the book of Haggai and once again pick up the theme here that we were speaking about 2 weeks ago. Two Sundays ago, we had the call from the first chapter, a call to renew the work of God. And here I would like to bring before you the theme once again of the last section, and that would be a call, first of all, to abandon negative thoughts and negative attitudes, which would be the second message that God gave in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. It came on the 21st day of the 7th month. And so we move from the end of August in the first chapter, verse 1, August 29th, the year 520 B.C. It is possible for us to date these with precision on our own calendars. And now the 21st day of the 7th month, which would be October 17th, 520 B.C. And God calls his people and he calls us still, through this same word, to abandon negative thinking, to abandon pessimism, that sort of attitude that says, oh, this is too small. It's a day of small shakes. I think this is really peanuts compared to the greatness of what it could be. I wish I could belong to something great. And the prophet rebukes them as they see the temple of God being built, a temple which indeed did not rival that of Solomon in its wonderful days of glory, but nevertheless one that was directly connected with what God was going to do in that final day as he appeared here on earth. And then joined with this, of course, verses 10 through the end is sort of a Christmas message, if you please, for there on the 24th day of the 9th month, which translates into our December 18th, practically Christmas time, twice on that same day, verse 10 and verse 20, God spoke and gave a message, and there he called his people to a whole new lifestyle, a whole new style of life for believers. And so therein we have the tale of this last section. Now, I'm tempted to get just all enthused about this and assume that you have all afternoon and just give you blessings till you can't carry them out of here. But on the other hand, I know there is a baccalaureate this afternoon and there are a number of things and I better get moving too if I'm going to make it. So for your sake, it will be short and therefore you won't need to concentrate your prayers on ending. We will try to be finished on time. I love to tease, and do you notice when you smile, it seems to go a little easier? I don't know why that is, but it is a principle of education, and for teaching too as well. Well, let's look at the passage and ask what God has to say here. For indeed, he does give us some cures for discouragement, cures for people who looked at what was taking place and they... And the word of the Lord came to the prophet and he said, speak, chapter 2, verse 2, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and ask them. Ask them this, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? And of course, in the book of Ezra, we are told, for the people, when they saw it, they just cried. They mourned all over the place. They said, we told you this wasn't the right time. We are jumping into this project prematurely. We told you, wait, the time had not yet come. The time had not yet come. And so you had those people who loved to say, I told you so. And they're weeping here. They said, look at the foundations. They don't even cover the same terrain. This is a scaled down building. It will never do. It's too small. It's too small. This house. So God says, ask the people. You who saw Solomon's temple in all of its glory with all of its gold and cedar, how does this appear to you now? And the Lord knew what they were going to say. They were going to say, it's horrible. It's horrible. It's downright awful. If only you would listen to us. We need more congregational government. If only you would hear what we said. The majority of us were in it. And so what does the Lord say? Well, he has four words of encouragement. Encouragement for present needs. The first one is, be strong. Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Jehozadak. Be strong, all the people, declares the Lord, and work. Be strong. Rak hazak. Matter of fact, in beginning Hebrew, sometimes they use this as kind of a cheer. Only be strong. Joshua was told this. Only be strong. Remember the words in Joshua chapter 1? And it's more than kind of lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. This is not possibility thinking or probability thinking or anything else. It is not directed toward human interest here. There is a direct theology, an informing theology from a previous day, for the same words had been given to David as he began to assemble the materials and to Solomon when he built the first temple. The words come from 1 Chronicles 28, verse 10, and also verse 20. It says, take heed now, for the Lord has chosen you, Solomon, to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Be strong, Solomon, and good courage and do it. Fear not, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God will be with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. I believe that he is saying there is enough power, enough energy, enough emotional resources to carry them through. Gird up your loins. Gird up your minds. Gird up your arms. Gird up your emotions. Be strong. But this was not sort of a self-help. Go get them, tiger. Sig them. It is not that sort of thing that says, hit it harder. Hit it harder. But there comes with it, because I am with you. The second cure in God's encouragement is not only that he will enable his men to be with them, but also there is the word of his presence, Emmanuel. His presence, I am with you. So any power, any strength, any sort of be strong words that are not accompanied by that source of assurance and that source of power that is found in the living presence of the living God is somewhat futile. But for the work of God, there is always his presence. And then in verse 5, there is his promise too. The word that he spoke when he brought them out of Egypt. It is part of that everlasting promise of God. Good news. The plan of God, which began in Genesis 3:15 about a seed, was perpetuated to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Solomon, and it still is God's everlasting plan. Call it his kingdom, call it his everlasting gospel, call it the whole spread of terms that are used in the biblical vocabulary, but it comes down to that great word, a word which he spoke, yes, even when he was placing them in the context of redemption, when he was delivering them out of Egypt. Did they deserve to come out of Egypt? Did the people earn that? Was there any sort of basis, any rationale why God was obligated to do that? As a matter of fact, in the very midst of it, they were grumbling. They stood on one side of the sea, the Red Sea, and they said, Moses, where did you get this big idea to bring us out of Egypt? It's not an exact translation. It's a marginal reading. But you have the whole idea there. They stood there and they had the mountains on one side, the sea on the other, and the Egyptians in a tremendous pincer movement. There they were. Sort of hemmed in, and they cried out, and Moses cried to God. He lifted up his hands in prayer, and the Lord said, what's in your hand? He said, just a staff. Lift it up. He lifted it up, and with that, the sea parted, You can hear, there's almost in my Bible, though it's not, again, in the text, it's in the margin. You can hear a gasp of the people as the waters go back and they move across praising the Lord. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. They get on the other side. Hey, Moses, Moses, look who's coming. Look who's coming. Where did you get this big idea to take us across the sea? And Moses cries out again in prayer. And the Lord says, what's in your hand? He says, a staff. He said, lift it up. And with that, the waters slam back. And you can almost hear once again, I warn you, it's in the margins. And there it is, the gasp of the people. God is good according to the promise, according to the word, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And a fourth source of encouragement is found here in his spirit. My spirit remains among you. I know that there is some discussion still about the function and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Though it is to no degree the way in which we see it in the New Testament, we too must be scolded by our Lord if we do not see the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Listen to our Lord do personal work with Nicodemus, a ruler from the Jews. He came by night, courageous fellow. He came by night and he said a very fine thing for a Jewish leader. He said, you must be from God. Now you have to understand, to even utter those words would be unthinkable from Jewish lips, much less a leader. He said, your miracles attest you. There has to be something to this. There has to be, but I'm worried. Can you help me? I'm really perplexed about eternal life. And our Lord said, you know about eternal life, how you must be born again. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. No, says Nicodemus, would you run that by me again? And the Lord said, you must be born again. And it is by the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I have not heard this. You mean I go into my mother's womb a second time? No, says the Lord. He patiently explains it and then marvels. Marvels that he should be a teacher of the Jews and not know about being born again and about the Holy Spirit. Some of us want to say, Lord, this is John 3. Wait until John 21. Then you can give it to him. But the basic plan is out of order. You're a little too premature. But our Lord marvels. He marvels. He is amazed that this man can be a teacher of the Jews. Where did he go to school? Where did he get his diploma? He's teaching and he doesn't know about being born again. He's teaching and he doesn't know about the work of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord marvel. Will our Lord marvel about us in our teaching in the final day? Will he marvel in our handling of the Old Testament? And we find that it's closed, like he had to give to those two disciples who were kicking stones. I'm not sure about that. That's marginal too. But they were kicking stones on the road to Emmaus and saying, we had hoped that he was going to be the Messiah. It's too bad, isn't it? Awful, awful. All those years invested. All those Bible studies. And there it is. And it's all down the drain. No good, no good. And our Lord joined himself and he said to them, listen to the mark they got, O fools and slow of heart. Now, I don't know what you think, where that would transcribe on a transcript today, whether that would come across as B work or C work or D or failing. I suspect that it's failing. O fools and slow of heart to believe. But they could say, but Lord, this is pre-cross. We didn't know. We didn't know. After all, it's just Easter Sunday morning. Give us a chance. Give us a chance. Bible study doesn't meet till tomorrow. And now you're giving it to us already. These are the old fools and slow of heart to believe all that was spoken concerning me. And beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he showed them all things concerning himself. Wouldn't that be an amazing tape if we had that today? I'll bet it would be a bestseller. Listen to our Lord's walk through the Old Testament, pointing all things concerning himself. And most of us still read it and we say, imagine that. I never saw that. You think that's what the Lord meant? Do you think that's what he's holding me responsible for? Listen to him. Oh, fools and slow of heart. Slow of heart. He said they ought to have, they could have, they should have received the teaching concerning himself. Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning should not have taken the disciples by alarm, nor caught them off guard. They could have, they ought to, they should have known from reading the scriptures. And so my spirit, my promise, my presence, my strength, great encouragement that God has given. One other thing you should notice in verse 3, it says, who is left among you who saw this house? Now, in my Bible, I have drawn a line from the this in verse 3 all the way down to verse 7, where God says, yet a little while, once more, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. And the desire of the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. What house? What house? The same one that everyone was mocking. The same one that everyone was saying, this is piddlywinks. This is tinker toys compared to the great temple of Solomon. And he said, this house. This same house, and therefore I form a spiritual principle. Never should we despise the day of small things. Never should we say, yeah, but we're just part of a very, very small minority. That Sunday school class I have, I tell you, 3-4 people I've invested 10-15 years, and over and over and over again. Is it anything? Is it worth anything? And God says, don't mock it, because I will take that. That small group, and that small group is connected directly with the mega operation of that final day. Wait till you see how that fits in. For the glory of the final coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will personally appear, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, that small Sunday school class, that small labor of love is directly connected with the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ in that day. Therefore, stop judging books by their covers. Stop judging the work by what appears to be small things. But judge it in terms of the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an antidote for all kinds of discouragements about the work of God. I don't count. I think it's too small. I think the operation is not touching anywhere where it ought to touch. But if it's being done with God's power, with his presence, with his promise, and with his spirit, this house is connected with that house that is to come and with the day in which God will shake all things. This shake-up in nature, pretty soon, this shake-up in the national structures of men and governments, this shake-up is just a precursor. It's a harbinger. It's an announcer of the appearance of God. Just like every time when God has touched down on the earth, there has come in the epiphany and the appearance of God a rupture in nature itself. You ought to see what will happen to Mount of Olives when he touches down again. The whole mountain will come, as they say today, unglued. Just rip apart, not north and south, along traditional fault lines, east and west. The thing will move, and in a way in which it will be tangibly demonstrable that God has touched down. There, too, we will see a rupture in nature, just like when he came down on Mount Sinai. You ought to see how the elements, even the rocks, yelled yippee. The Lord of glory was there. Sometimes people with all the sense and with all the smarts aren't as bright as dumb nature. Nature itself rejoices and vibrates with joy at the coming of God. Next time, however, the text says that he will come, and you ought to see the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former, says the Lord. And in this place, I will grant shalom. So 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, the appointed time has grown very short. For the form of this world is passing away. And when the Lord of glory comes, the psalmist in 114 verse 7 says, tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. And no wonder, too, that in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, had that great text that we were looking at this morning in mind when he said in chapter 12, verse 27 and 28, he said the words once more. They indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, I take it we ought to clutch firmly to the stuff that cannot be shaken. That's where our loyalties ought to be. We ought to cling to that more than anything else. And moreover, he said, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Did you hear him? Since we are in the act of now currently receiving me, a kingdom kid? Yes, I'm now receiving it. How? When did I receive it? He that hath the Son hath everlasting life. Oh, yeah, I mean, it's on tap for me, it's banked, yeah, but I currently am already tasting of the powers of the age to come, Hebrews 6. Many other passages. Eternity has already begun, the work that God is going to do. So I pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I do pray for it. I do pray with a premillennial kind of a concept that God will one day come and restore all of the natural order and all the political orders back to himself. But that does not mean in the meantime that I cannot pray and earnestly work and preach and teach and live for substantial healing, and that I cannot, as a son of God, now already have eternity starting in my being. He that hath the Son has now, currently, already tasted of the powers of the age to come. I do not wait for the undertaker to pronounce the benediction before I can start in joy. That has started already. So he shakes the heavens and the earth so that everything changeable might be removed, and the provisional replaced with the complete. Therefore, let us hold delicately, gingerly, all perishable, all shakable, all movable goods. The goods are good, but they need not to be held with the same grasp that I hold on to that which is eternal. So the text teaches here. But then finally, coming to this last section, if I'm not to judge a work by its face and not to be deluded by the externals, which seem to be terribly small at times, over against that splendor that is to come in the day of our Lord and with his presence, in which God sometimes deliberately chooses weak things to confirm the weak and to confound the mighty and the wise, then what does he say in December 18th, verse 10? On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts, says. Ask the priest what the law says. So we're going to have almost a radio panel here, sort of a quiz team. Now, having moved from the first chapter where he had to work against false contentment and easygoing assurance that things were going well and that the time had not yet come, and having stirred them up to rebuild, then he had to work with a false discontentment. If it were a false contentment with things as they were. Now, a false discontentment in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, in which they despise the day of small things. And in between there comes a message in chapter 1 of Zechariah, also in the 8th month. And so that word would come there in November, just between verse 9 and verse 10 of Haggai chapter 2. And there we have probably one of the most stirring calls to repentance in all of the Old Testament literature. Turn, 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 do 180 degrees from the direction in which you're going and confess your sin and acknowledge and turn back to the Lord. The great words for change of mind and change of will in the New Testament are sort of underscored by just one word in the Old. Shuv, shuv, turn, turn. I was with a Jewish anti-defamation league and was trying to explain evangelicalism, and we were not trying to convert people from being Jews to Gentiles, as they understand the word Christian. But I said, it's just the word of the prophets. Turn ye, turn ye. You can put all the prophets, all 16 prophets in one word. Turn, turn around. Do an about face. And I said, this shoe, this word, turn. I said, I'm just trying. I could see the audience was tense, so I needed a smile from them. So I said, I'm just trying to give you a shoe in the right direction. And that's what the biblical text is saying. Turn ye, turn ye. And it sort of helped for the moment there too as well. At any rate, what do we have here in this last portion now that our time is gone? And I think it is a rebuke for a false placement of values. For now, having taken care of the problem of false contentment and the problem of false discontentment, now we have the problem of people saying, that's it. We did it, we did it, we did it. We built the temple, that's it. And like some of us remember great work that God did in our lives 5, 10, 15, 20, 40, 50 years ago, we keep pointing back to that. We lived on yesterday. We said one swallow made a summer. That was it. That was the great time. Oh, did we meet God? Mm-hmm. And you did. You did. But is that all? Is that all there is to it? And so they said that the temple building was everything. And God said building the temple isn't everything. And now he asked them. He asked them this question here. Can holiness be caught? That's what he's asking them. Can you catch holiness? If a man walks with consecrated meat, which is dedicated to the Lord holy, and you touch something as you go along, he has it in his apron here, the fold of his garment. You touch bread or stew or wine or oil or something else, does it become holy? Does it become consecrated? Panel, what do you say? The experts return the correct answer. No. No, it does not. Holiness cannot be caught. Holy acts have no power to sanctify men and women. Only a holy God can set men and women apart to himself. Holiness cannot be communicated to the third degree. Why is he asking the question? Because some people have said, we did it, we did it. Didn't we give to missions? Didn't we do this in your name 10, 20, 30 years ago? Didn't we build this place? Didn't we do it? Didn't we? Didn't we? That ought to do it. Now bless our children. Now bless the work of our hands. Now bless everything that we do. You can see the subtlety of that. Then Haggai asked a second question, verse 13. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Panel, what do you say? The priests think it over. The clock is running. The buzzer goes off. What is the answer? The answer is yes. Yes. And so what is he saying? Evil is catchy. Evil is catchy. That's it, simply put. You can catch evil. You can't catch holiness. Holiness is not like the mumps, but evil is. Evil can be caught. So what is he trying to say here? And I think what he is trying to say is that we can pollute the work that we do. Yes, we can pollute our offering. We can pollute our giving. We can pollute our missions. We can pollute our singing. We can pollute our teaching when it comes from a polluted life. Yeah, it really can. Because the power of a little bit of unclean filth defiles the whole cup of water. And so the long neglect to build the temple is not totally wiped out by the recent obedience. Sin, like a contagious disease, has greater power to affect and to bring about dastardly results than does the power of good. We do not take an apple that's a beautiful Yakima big solid apple and we say, you know, I've got some old apples at home and they're starting to turn. There are about 15 of them. I hate to lose them. I'm going to take this good apple and put it right in the basket of all the rest of them and give them an example. Show the rest of those apples how to shape up. If they once saw a good apple, I think the rottenness would come out of them. You know that no one in their right mind would think that. They'd say that's a good way to waste a good apple. Yet I hear Christians thinking like that. I hear Christians talking like that. I hear Christians planning like that. It's not true that religion is caught, not taught. That all we need to do is to have a good environment. All we need to do is to have a good environment. For if that were true, the apple thing ought to work too. The apple thing ought to work too. No, silent influence, unspoken example cannot suffice. It cannot suffice. And so he goes on to speak. He says, so is this people. Now give careful thought. From this day forward, think about it, before one stone was laid upon another in the Lord's house, when you went out for 20 measures, there were only 10, 50% of expected yield. Why is that? Why is the gross national product off? I'll tell you why, says the Lord. I struck all the work of your hands. You didn't know it. You were working away night and day, and you didn't know that part of the output of business, part of the output of farming, part of the output of the intellectual academic community depends on the relationship of those men and women to the living God. Cut by 50%. And again, he goes on to speak of a 40%. He said, I did this. I brought blight, I brought mildew, I brought hail, and yet, you did not turn to me. Amos chapter 4 has 5 of those. I did this, and yet you did not turn. I did this, and still you didn't return. 5 times each with increasing severity, because God loves, he loves, turn. And because you have done all this, and because you have not repented, therefore, O Israel, prepare to meet thy God. You've seen as you've driven through the countryside a big disc, prepare to meet your God. Most people, I think, mean for that to be a salvation verse. Now, I suppose it can be used, but not in context. In context, it was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you're out. You're out? What do you mean? National existence has come to an end. For God said, I begged you, I kept begging you, I urged you to turn, and yet, it was all over. Turn ye. So prophetic preaching calls for the believing community to get right with God. Get right for productivity in your business, to get right for the proper effect of the dollar in your spending, where gross inflation tends to take it away. That is in part a mirror of the spirituality of the local congregations of Jesus Christ. It is in part. I know the situation is much too complex for one-to-one correlations. But when you get a series of these things, then mark it well. Mark it well. God is speaking and calling and urging people like those of you who worship here in Bethany. Calling people like those who worship in a dozen or more churches here in Wheaton. And in Deerfield, where I come from, calling us back to call upon God with all of our hearts and souls. and with a whole different style of living for the sake of ourselves, for our children, and for our nation. There's great concern for the American heritage at this time, but I tell you, if there's not concern basically at the heart of righteous living, then forget all of our patriotism. It is a work for nothing. It is a work for nothing at all. Well, one last thing, and then I will be through, and that is the second word that came on the 24th day, verse 20, December 18th, 520, tells Zerubbabel, governor Judah, that I'll shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overturn the royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and their drivers, the horses, and the chariots will go down, each by the sword of his brother. Now, time fails me to tell you, every one of those phrases are taken out of the history of Israel. They are replete with emphases. For example, he will overthrow the kingdoms. That comes out of Deuteronomy 29:23, like he overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And when he says here too as well, the horse, the chariot, and the rider will go down, not fall, as the NIV says. They've overtranslated. Keep it there so that we can see the informing theology. That's Exodus 15. The horse and the rider have gone down into the sea. And so he uses that force there of how God intervenes in a beautiful way. And the men will fall each by the sword of his brother. That happens to be Gideon in Judges chapter 7, verse 22. When Gideon stood in place and just shouted, "The sword of the Lord, the sword of the Lord." And the people woke up in the middle of the night, and in their great panic, they grabbed for their weapons and thought that the person jostling around in the tent was also the enemy. And they began pointing out things to each other. And so there you have, each man fell by the sword of his brother. God said, "I will." The victory, it is impossible to describe a future day that we have not seen, but I'll tell you what it'll be like. It'll be like the Exodus. It'll be like the Red Sea. It'll be like when I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll be like the day of Gideon when Gideon won. That's what it'll be like. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make you my servant. Themes out of Isaiah 42. The chosen, the righteous servant of the Lord, a messianic theme. I will make you like my signet ring. That signet ring with all the authority of government, with all the rights and privileges, that like the seal of the president when he speaks in the front of the podium. So he says here too as well, I'll make you, Zerubbabel, you who are the continuation of that Davidic line, you who are the promise of Christmas and Easter and the second coming of our Lord, you will have all the authority of the office. You will be my signet ring. For though I said in Jeremiah 22:24 that I would take the signet ring off of Jeconiah's son and would give it to one of David's son born through his son Nathan, yet he said, I've chosen you, says the Lord. And God's great symbol that he is not finished yet, that his work will take priority over every other work. Therefore, men and brethren, let's renew the work of God in our hearts. Let's be done with pessimism. And let's also have a whole different style of Christian living and lifestyle, such as is exhibited here in this verse. Be aware of the effects of the contagious nature of sin. Be aware, too, that this same Lord is the Lord who will come, who will shake the heavens and earth yet once more. And what a day that will be. God's work, when done in full belief, is linked to his great finale, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be immovable, strong, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. Now will the ushers please come forward? It's exactly there. I'm sorry. It's right. Be better in the future. Now shall we pray. Father, how we thank you and delight in your word. It's a great word, for you are a great Lord. And I pray that you may speak encouragement to the heart of any who this day have wondered, is it fair? Is it sufficient? Is it adequate? Isn't it too small? My part and the part that I play seems to have no relevance at all to the majesty of your kingdom. And may you speak peace into their life by saying this work is connected with that appearance that is to be in that day. Lord God, if there is sin in our midst too as well, we pray your cleansing. All that we might turn not only for our own sake, for